Heavenly Father, you are the one true God. You are a good and a gracious King. We are grateful to gather as your body, to sing praises to you, for you are worthy. We are blessed to have your word and are eager to hear your word taught. Be with me this morning, Lord God. Keep me from error. Let these not be my words, but your words. I pray that you would speak through me, exhort and encourage us. We pray this in your Son's name, amen. Our passage this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. I know the bulletin says chapter 4, but our passage this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and it is titled Passing on Devotion. This passage opens with what appears to be a common greeting or form of address. Moses writes here, "Hear, O Israel." Hear, O Israel. So let's read the passage and then we'll get into it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So Moses opens this passage with Hear, O Israel. Maybe if this were Jesus, he would have said, truly, truly, I say to you. Paul would have just repeated what he was about to say. And so here in 2023, we might say, hey, listen up. Moses moves into what is known as this great theological statement. It's known as the great Shema. He says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Like I said, this is known as the great Shema. And for Jews, it is as close as they would get to a creed. For us, we have the Apostles' Creed, or we have the Athanasian Creed. And a creed is just a spoken reminder of what we believe or what we hold to. Now, what is exactly meant here is a topic of discussion among commentators. What exactly does the Lord our God, the Lord is one, what does that exactly all mean? But regardless of what they say, they can all agree on these three things. First of all, this God is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. We are sure of this as when you look at the passage, you see that the word Lord is all in capital letters, which is the Hebrew name Yahweh, or we would say Jehovah. They also agree that the Lord is our God. That God, the God who has entered into this special and intimate covenantal relationship with his people, that is the Lord. That is our God. And third, although the Old Testament makes it clear that Israel's God is singular as opposed to these pagan gods worshipped by the polytheistic countries around them, there is another idea that seems to stand out in the context of this verse. One of the many things that sets Israel apart from the rest of the world is their exclusivity or their exclusive relationship that they have with this incredible God. He is, in fact, Yahweh alone. The Lord makes a similar statement in Isaiah 45 and verse 5, where he says, I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no other God. God is singularly the only God. Commentator P.C. Craigie writes, God was not merely first among the gods, as Baal in the Canaanite pantheon, or Amun-Re in Egypt, or Marduk in Babylon. He was the one and only God, and as such, he was omnipotent. He was all-powerful. So not only is he holy, just, sovereign, and incomparable, and so much more, but he is also the only God for Israel, and they are a people of whom he has set his love on them. One of my favorite passages comes from Ezekiel 36. And at the end of the passage, Ezekiel 36 in verse 28, God tells his people, I will give you the land of your fathers. And then this beautiful thing he says here. He says, I will give to you the land of your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Brothers and sisters, that is a promise from God, Yahweh. And only Yahweh is to be the object of the Israelites' wholehearted and undivided affection and loyalty. All commentators agree that what is being said here above anything else is, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. And that is a creed to live by. Now, as we look at verse 5, it might sound awfully familiar to you. We see this statement, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. We see this in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if you know why these words are repeated in the Gospels, it tells us that this passage that we are looking at this morning is more than just something that Moses said in the Old Testament. This is a highly revered command. Israel is commanded here to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So why does this passage appear in the Gospel? Because Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus doesn't give the big ten. He doesn't give the Ten Commandments. He gives the great Shema here. He gives what sums up the big ten. So when we think of love, we define it many different ways. But here in this passage, love is seen as a commitment that, according to one commentator, seeks the well-being and the pleasure of one's covenant partner, often without regard of oneself. So in the feudal system, this love describes the loyalty that a servant would have for their Lord. This verse commands a love for Yahweh with the entire being. Moses mentions here these three bodily items, not primarily as attributes of the human personality, but rather as the far-reaching nature of the demands of this commitment. Matthew Henry points out that this is a sincere love, not in word or in tongue only, saying we love him when our hearts are not with him, but inwardly and in truth. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, little children, let us love not with word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We see that the heart is often spoken of as the seat of a person's intellect, their emotion, and their will. We can see this if we look in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29. It says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and all your soul. Jeremiah 29:13 gives us this same statement, nearly word for word. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, we read that God requires that we fear him, walk in all his ways, and love him and serve him with all our heart and with all our soul. And Deuteronomy gives more passages like this in both Deuteronomy 11, verse 13, and verse 26, verse 16, chapter 26 and verse 16. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our intellect and emotion and will. And as for the soul designates an individual's entire being and person. We see this in all the passages that were just mentioned in regards to the heart. The heart and the soul go together. Psalm 103, verse 1 tells us, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. David is crying out that all of him, all of his being, blesses the holy name of the one true living God. And the word translated here as strength or might typically signifies the idea of very or much. And only in our passage in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25, do we see it to mean might. The idea of might or strength also gives the idea of our physical bodies, and therefore our actions. So we see that our heart, soul, and might encompass all that makes up a person. Moses puts all of these things seemingly similar together to emphasize the totality of the allegiance that is being commanded here. These three phrases do not express three separate modes of expressing love, nor does it speak to three different spheres of life. They come together and demonstrate the intense, absolute commitment that we are to have to Yahweh, the one true God. In the Gospels, we do see some minor differences in what is recorded. Matthew replaces might with mind, and Luke and Mark include both of these words, though mind and strength come in different order. That said, be sure that the New Testament writers did not subtract anything from the meaning of this passage. So just as Moses did here in Deuteronomy, Jesus emphasizes the life-invasive extent of this commitment to allegiance to God. So far, verses 4 and 5 not only make a statement about God, but also demand absolute commitment to God. P.C. Craigie again states that this section is the fundamental truth of Israel's religion. This fundamental truth has to do with the nature of God as one, and the fundamental duty in the response of love which God requires of man. And these words that have been remembered, that Yahweh is our God, and that He is whole, that He is the only God. These words that have been commanded to the people to love God with all their entire being in absolute commitment are to be written on the hearts of the people. Remember that our hearts are the seat of intellect and emotion and will. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119 in verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And that's what Moses is getting at here. These deep theological truths and this far-reaching command ought to be at the forefront of our minds, the forefront of our affections and our desires. It ought to be the banner flying over all we think, say, and do. And then we move into verse 7. Moses instructs the people what it looks like to carry out this command and what it looks like to have these words written on their hearts. God wants to ensure that the message that He is Lord, that He is one, and that He is to be loved with every fiber of our being never gets lost. So Moses instructs the people that they are to teach their children. But look at what verse 7 says. It is not just to simply teach them, but they are to do so diligently. Diligence is not a casual thing. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, the ESV states, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. But the New King James Version translates it as keep your heart with all diligence, rather than keep your heart with all vigilance. But regardless of the word, you get the point. Whether you are vigilant or diligent, you are alert. You are on point. You follow through. You ensure that it happens. And that is exactly what Moses is commanding here. So parents, Christian education starts in our homes. This is why Jan Weverdink, as the Sunday school chairman, gave out the Truth and Grace Catechism books as a Valentine's gift several years ago. It's why the elders gave out Don Whitney's Family Worship a few years ago. And it's the same reason why We put out, we gave to you guys the Tune My Heart study that we're working on this year, so that we can teach our children diligently in our homes. As author and pastor Vodi Bakum writes, Moses says that the home is the principal delivery system for the transmittal of God's truth from generation to generation. Teaching biblical truth must start in our homes. We must be careful not to shift the responsibility for our children's biblical training onto someone else. Now, that is not to say that Sunday school is bad. I teach Sunday school. And it doesn't mean that children's programming or youth groups are bad. Again, I teach our youth group. And it doesn't mean that sending your children to a Christian school is wrong or bad. But all of that must be supplemental to what they're learning in your homes. Teaching biblical truths in our homes are the primary. Everything else is to be supplemental. And for some of you, that might intimidate you. You might question, well, I'm not a pastor. How am I supposed to teach my children these truths? But God has commissioned you with this awesome task when He entrusted you with the children that are in your home. You don't have to be a pastor. You have to be a parent. I love what Vodi Bakum writes in his book, Family Driven Faith. He says, if you can read, you can teach your children God's word. And he follows it up with, God would not have given you the responsibility unless he knew that you could handle it. Parents must be the primary disciplers of their children. The spiritual leadership of your children must be a priority. And yes, it might be scary. And it might be a daunting thing to think about or do. And yes, you will have to lean on God to help you, but isn't that a good thing? You're not going to have all of the answers, but you can seek them out with your children and you can learn together. Now, some of you might say, but how am I supposed to find the time to teach my kids these truths? Well, one pastor I listened to did a whole sermon series over this passage, and I really appreciated what he had to say. He said that what's being commanded here is not adding to what you are doing, but it is reorienting what you are already doing. Look back at our passage. Verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Brothers and sisters, how many of you sit at home and eat? How many of you relax in your home? Or maybe it truly is driving around, tossing a bag of chicken nuggets and french fries into the back seat when you're on your way to soccer practices. Or who goes to bed at night? Who gets up in the morning? We all do. We all do these things. So when you eat dinner, reorient those conversations. Discuss what you've learned in your own time in God's Word. Discuss what you learned the night before in the Tune My Heart study. Give the kids a chance to practice their memory verse from 1 BC Kids or from the Tune My Heart study. Turn off the TV and do the Tune My Heart study or your own study. Open up the Bible and read it together. Because honestly, I don't care what your methodology is. We need to get our children into God's Word if we want to get the Word of God into our children. I'll say that again because it was really good. Bodhi Bauckham said that. And I liked it. We need to get our children into God's Word if we want to get the Word of God into our children. When you're out for a walk or driving around, talk about God's creation and have some of these same discussions that you might have around the dinner table. When you put your kids to bed at the end of the day, let God's Word be on your lips. You can ask how they've loved God with all their being that day. You can pray with your children at bedtime. And pray with them and talk with them when you get up in the morning. Speak God's truth around the breakfast table or in the school drop-off line. But these are to be the topics of ordinary conversation in ordinary homes, in ordinary life, from morning to night, no matter how busy we might be or think that we might be. Again, it's not adding to what you're doing. It's reorienting what you are already doing. And we see these expressions of to sit and walk when we lie down and when we rise up. And these are called mirisms. These opposite terms do not only refer to the actions that they specify, sitting, walking, lying down, and rising up, but they are talking about everything in between as well. We might say from A to Z. They show a totality. These commandments were to be the subject of conversations that would take place inside and outside of the home from the beginning of the day to the end of the day. So these commandments were truly to saturate every aspect of the life of man. Brothers and sisters, we must pass on the truth of our great God to our children, teaching them to pass it on to their children. We are to pass on devotion to the Lord to the generations to come. Please turn with me to Psalm 78. You can leave a finger here in Deuteronomy, but turn with me to Psalm 78. We see a psalm written by Asaph. And this is what he says. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and know that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. So so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the work of God, but keep his commandments. Brothers and sisters, we are to tell the coming generations who God is and what he has done. We are to teach that our God is Lord and that he is one. We are to teach that we are to love him with all of our being. And Jesus tells us that we love God with all our being by loving others. And that starts by teaching that in our homes. But we don't just stop with who God is and how we love him, how we are to love him. We must teach the gospel to our children. We must teach our children that we are a sinful people in need of a Savior. And that Savior was sent to earth to rescue us. We must teach our children, as the song Before the Throne of God tells us, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Vody Bachum writes again, the family is not the gospel, nor is the family as important as the gospel. The family is the delivery mechanism for the gospel. We teach it to our children and teach them to teach their children. And we must pass on the truth and devotion from generation to generation. We need a legacy of devotion, brothers and sisters. Now, some of you may not have children, or you have no children in your home. For those of you who have no children, first talk with your spouse. If you are married, talk with your spouse. Let these conversations take place while you relax, while you cook and eat dinner together, while you go for a walk or you go out for a drive. Open God's Word and read it together. Pray together. Some of you may not have a spouse, and that's okay as well. Find others to talk with, to read with, and to pray with. And whether married or not, you can invest in the children around you. Come alongside parents and teach in 1BC Kids, in Sunday school, or in whatever method, really, you choose. Titus 2 talks about men teaching and modeling to the younger men, and older women teaching the younger women. But do you know what the only prerequisite is for all that? Godly character. That's it. Godly character. So brothers and sisters, be godly and teach the younger generations. And for those of you who may no longer have children who live in your home, keep up those conversations when you have the opportunity with your own children or grandchildren. And in the meantime, be a Titus 2 man or woman and teach the generation growing up in the church right now. You bless the kids by being godly and teaching them, and trust me when I tell you, the younger parents will thank you. You will bless them as well, and God will bless you for it. Moses continues in his commands to the people in our passage. He commands that the people are to bind them, these words of truth, as a sign on their hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. The people knew what this meant, as this was a reference to what are called phylacteries. It's a big word. Phylacteries. These were little boxes that were commonly tied around the forehead similar to like a headlamp, or around your wrists. And inside these little boxes would be scrolls that would be taken out and read several times a day. These phylacteries were visible to those around you, and wearing these would set those people apart. Much the same way that on Ash Wednesday, you can look around and you can know who's Catholic and who's not. The ashes are visible to everyone. And in the same way, God's truths and the expectations of being his covenantal people should set us apart. Commentators Trevor Longman and David Garland write, "A person with God's expectations bound on their hands and their head, that is, their actions and their attitudes, represents a member of God's people who lives life under the authority of God's expectations." So no, we do not need to tattoo our hands or our foreheads, though you could if you would like to, right, Joe? We don't have to tattoo our hands and our foreheads with these truths, but the truths that God is the one and only God, the covenant-keeping God, and that we love him with all of our being should be visible to others. It ought to affect our actions and our attitudes. Author Brennan Manning wrote in his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." These truths and these commands must affect us. They must. Our actions and our attitudes should not look like the world. Truly, we should be peculiar to the world. Just as peculiar as a little box on your wrist or your forehead would be to those around you. And then Moses says that these same truths that affect their whole lives, that are to be evident in the lives of the people, and are also that they are also to be written on the doorposts of their homes and their city gates. These two places, the doorposts and the city gates, are the primary points of access into the lives of the people. They are going to see those truths written when they leave their homes and when they return home. The city gates were the center of public activity in the ancient world. Buying and selling was done at the gate. Judicial decisions were made at the gate. So writing the expectations of the one true God on the gates of the city would ensure the greatest visibility. When the expectations are bound to their wrists, to their foreheads, written on the doorposts of their homes and the city gates, this pictures a constant, perpetual reminder to God's people of his love for them, his expectation of them, and their devotion to him. So, hear, O brothers and sisters, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your might. These words shall be written on your heart. Teach them diligently to your children and those children around you as you sit in your home and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Brothers and sisters, bind them to your actions and your attitudes as a sign on your hand, as though it were between your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your home and your gates, so that you are perpetually reminded of the one true God who loves you, who demands allegiance, and your devotion to Him who is worthy. Let us pray. Oh great God, how wonderful you truly are. How deserving of our praise and our devotion. Lord, as we ask that you help us to love you as you have commanded. Help us to love you with all of our being. Write these truths on our hearts. Help us to lead our families well. Help us to teach these truths diligently to the children in our homes. Enable us as parents to lead and to teach well. Remind us often of your greatness and your love. May we be wholly devoted to you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Please stand for our last song.